Let's glorify God by attending carefully to His Word in Psalm 75. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars, Selah. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Well, this is the sixth and likely the final sermon where we look at some texts that might be related to the pandemic we're living through. You remember we dealt with the question of praying for people who deserve judgment, which is a very serious duty that a Christian has. And since we are also undeserving and saved only by grace, we saw the necessity and the godliness of interceding for the wicked. The wicked, by the way, appear again in today's sermon text. Well, also we heard God's exhortations about money because the economy might prove to be the bigger story of our day than the pandemic. And today we go to this psalm at a fitting time because of the gradual easing of restrictions. This is a psalm of thanksgiving after God released his people from distress caused by their enemies. God has acted. He's granted a deliverance. But the enemies of God still have not gone away, even though they've been temporarily routed. In the world, wrongs haven't been righted, and the world is still under sin's curse, and it still lacks restoration. So believers are facing a return to normal where wrong prevails and the wicked sin with impunity. The graduation banners hung around town tell you that people are anxious for things to go back exactly the way they were. Neither the local paper nor the words on the tips of people's tongues indicate that God has been noticed or that hearts are mourning for sin. Christians who want to see God glorified might get washed into a future where no significant righteousness has sprung from this judgment. Not that I am making prognostications about the future. The judgment could get much worse. It could go away entirely. And I hope that I'm wrong about people being unrepentant. I only suspect that this pandemic is not the end of the world and that eventually the distress will be over. But like the psalmist here, Christians will mourn that the wicked gloat in their complacency and their hostility to our Savior. In all this, though, you know, the church still has a mission to the world and we have a purposeful existence as the covenant community. This psalm tells us what to do when the distress is over. With gratitude for God's nearness, God's people should be worshiping with their hope set on the coming of Christ. Now, three things are told us here for what to do when the distress is over. And first of all, when it is over, we should regather with thanksgiving. We should regather with thanksgiving. Look at verse 1. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. What a joy it is to have fellowship with other believers in the covenant community, being members of the same family, and bound to one another by covenant. Notice, not an individual, but we give thanks. Who else but the church can ever bring many individuals together as one body to glorify God? We will do well to thank God in our private prayer closets, but we owe him thanks in the assembly of the righteous. As you know, for a little while, we have not been able to gather the way we used to. The pestilence stalking our land has limited a lot of things, and as some have not been able to come, but eventually, Lord willing, the risks will be few, and people will be free to gather. And many will be tempted to stay with virtual church, to watch it from the comfort of their living room, but that can only ever be an emergency measure. Ultimately, to honor Christ, we must regather with thanksgiving. Now, twice here, the psalmist, representing the faithful, says, "We give thanks." Twice he says it to emphasize the importance of giving thanks. So it's not just gratitude. Many people have a feeling of gratitude, especially if maybe they came close to death through a car accident or sickness, but then they recover. They feel gratitude, but the ungodly will not actually open their mouths to thank God. But that's what we should do. Give thanks, he says. And again, we give thanks. We must rise above our circumstances. We are not animals. And when it is, when we open our mouths to pray out loud to the God of heaven, we show that we are image bearers of God, meant to display his glory. And when we give thanks in the assembly, we confess that we were made for greater things than this earth can offer. In all that, let us not be negligent by giving feeble thanks. Remember the 10 lepers. Remember what an awful life they lived, as Jesus described them in the Gospels. Living outside the city, unclean, unable to come to the temple to worship, watching their bodies decay before their eyes. Yet when Jesus healed the 10, there was only one who returned to give thanks to God. Sinners, we are lepers. We are unclean, once we were. Once we were thrust out, once we were decaying and corrupting our ways, out of our hearts came malice and greed, murder and adultery. We possessed hearts of darkness, but the Savior wielded his power to save us and heal us, and what ingrates we would be if we did not double our thanks to God. Now, the reason the psalmist gives here for why we should utter our thanks is the nearness of God's name. We give thanks for your name is near. God's name is who he is. We call on him because he's powerful to help us, but what does that have to do with our present situation? It's because the nearness of God's name is his promise now of a future deliverance. How do we know? Well, because of the many deliverances that God did in times past and then has told us about in his word. And so we must recount the deeds of God, the wondrous works, which are things only God can do with his power. God will follow through, so we must recount his works. God has proved to us that he's near, not because we've survived a pandemic so far, but because he sent his son and made redemption for his people. Therefore, he is near to all who call upon him in truth. Yes, we hope that someday we can celebrate how this judgment turned many sinners' hearts to the God of Scripture. It's the wonder of the cross of Christ that is profound and worthy of recounting again and again. And so are his judgments, because he poured out wrath on his son to spare us. We give you thanks, O God. All praise be to God. Let all Christians be sure to regather and thank him. Well, we might want to know what the future has in store. Maybe this distress is over. And once it's completely over, maybe people will be even more complacent about God than before. The wicked could end up thinking, well, if this isn't the end of the world, then what need do I have for God? But just because the distress is over doesn't mean the danger is past. And so we must remember the warnings. When the distress is over, remember the warnings. In verse 2, God speaks, "At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity." When will God judge? Maybe not right now, but at the time of his choosing. With equity means he will give out exactly what is due to everyone. That's important for us to remember, because if the wicked of the world ever feel successful over this pestilence, they may be emboldened to multiply their transgressions. You probably read the, I'll call them ungrateful words of the governor of New York, who said the number of COVID-19 cases is down because we brought the number down. God did not do that. Possibly, as soon as the wicked realize they're out of danger, rather than thanking God, they may redouble their efforts at eradicating the knowledge of God. In some countries, they may redouble their persecutions of the church. They may think God will never judge, so let's do what we want. What the wicked forget is the final judgment coming when Christ returns. Now, if you use the King James Version, you notice verse 2 reads, "When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly." The Hebrew word there is a noun that denotes the congregation of believers assembled in God's name. It derives, though, from a verb that means to appoint a day. So actually, both translations are possible. But there's this helpful depth of meaning when we understand God saying, "I will judge when I assemble my congregation." He's talking about the end of time, when the church is gathered and all humanity stands to be judged. Every Lord's Day is the same. It's a miniature judgment when the church is gathered in Jesus' name, and the wicked who refuse to be present, calling on the name of the Lord, they refuse to do that. They seal their own doom by remaining separated from God. Let not the wicked become bold, as if this day will never come. Verse 3, "When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars, Selah." Selah is probably a musical term. To the best of our understanding, it means meditate on this. The earth will totter, as in it's going to be under threat from natural disasters. Its inhabitants will be under threat from judgments, but God keeps it steady. That's what a pillar does. It keeps a structure stable. So pillars are metaphors. Whatever natural forces like gravity are holding our world and our universe together that keep it from dissolving, underlying them is ultimately the power of God. The pillars of earth call us to remember that this cosmos was created by God to be a temple or a house. It's temples that have pillars. In fact, if you were to move to Psalm 78, and you don't have to, but some later time, you could flip over to Psalm 78 and you would read that God built his sanctuary to be like two things, like the high heavens and like the earth, which he founded forever. So remember that when Solomon made the temple, it had two huge bronze pillars. And that temple was a symbol of the cosmos as it was meant to be. It had a bronze sea, its lamps, and at the center, the Holy of Holies of God's sacred presence. But what makes the earth totter? What makes the inhabitants sick? Separation from God does. And what else was there, though, in the temple? there was an altar on which a life was given that brings sinners back into God's presence through the ministry of a priest. Just meditate on that. There is a house that is going to fall, isn't there? You remember Samson tied between the two pillars of the temple while the Philistines celebrated their victory. But when the Holy Spirit came back into him, he cast down the pillars and the house fell on the wicked and killed them. Samson was a judge and a true type of Christ. Jesus also warned us individually about building our house or building our lives on sand by failing to heed his word. The judgment comes like a flood, and great is the fall of the house not built on Christ. And at the end of the age, the house that man built is going to fall, but one house will never fall. The temple of the living God will always be supported. The temple is Christ, who upholds everything in this universe by the word of his power. Someday the meek will inherit the earth, and the cosmos will again be pure with nothing to defile. God will keep you steady if you dwell in his house. So meditate on that. But now God gives a warning to the wicked. Verse 4, I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. It's very foolish to think that only obviously evil people like Hitler deserve to be labeled wicked. All people are wicked until they come to Christ in saving faith. People boast when they're sure that they have won. Believing they've routed God from his throne, they boast that they've disproved the Bible and the existence of God. They're confident that no judgment awaits, thus their tongue gets contaminated by the arrogance of their hearts, and they boast. But God says not so fast. They are overconfident if they boast because the time of warning and the time of grace is about to end. So he says, do not speak with haughty neck, a neck that refuses to bow to the rightful king, a neck that refuses to obey his law. Such necks will feel the foot of Zion's king. In the end, he will come out on top victorious. When you see the word horn, you should imagine the horns of a bull. The horns are lethal, powerful, dangerous, and obviously they are attached to the bull's head. So horns are images of success or glory that's been attained. To lift up a horn is to be confident of victory. To lift up a horn on high is to menace God. So in these days when this psalm was written, the horns usually referred to nations that were hostile to Israel, nations like Assyria, that were actively trying to trample God's people. Horns, then, describe spiritual realities that are true for the church in all ages. In Revelation 13, the frightening beast with 10 horns opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, whoever did not belong to the Lamb. In many countries, as we know, Christians are facing both the blasphemy of their enemies and their enemies are making war on them. In America, it's just blasphemy for now, but that could change. In either case, God's enemies will be heartily glad if the church is destroyed. We really should ask, why do they want to make war on the saints? And the answer is, we threaten their sense of coherence. To cohere is to stick together. Once mankind was expelled from Eden, you remember that confusion reigned and people were at cross purposes about what to do and how to live and about morals. There was no more unity or purpose or coherence. Just like our American experiment, 200 plus years later, has ended up with social instability and uncertainty and the breakdown of standards. So man goes about trying to make peace and oneness without reference to God. The story of the Bible is that God graciously gives back the coherence that mankind lost. God gave it back when he gave the temple with its altar, showing the way back to God. The coherence man needs is found in worship, and you know God restored lost peace through blood sacrifice. That peace-making unity comes in even fuller form on the day of Pentecost, when you recall the gift of tongues was given and unified speech and purpose arrived when Christ poured out his Spirit. But the enemies of God have never liked God's plan of restoration, so people have always been making substitute religions. Long ago, they built a mountain to mimic Mount Zion. It was a ziggurat in Babylon. That pyramid hosted or housed the temple, this is in Babylon now, called Esagila, Temple of Marduk, which according to some experts was actually crowned at its parapets in the corners with horns. And that wouldn't be surprising in the ancient world where horns symbolized power. In fact, the Babylonian creation myth called the Enuma Elish, written on tablets, calls this temple the house of the lifting up of the head. So this false religion symbolizes man's own efforts to get heaven after rejecting God's offer to come back to him through redemption. See, man can construct many great things through his efforts. He can construct hanging gardens, pyramids, cities, but good works and praiseworthy achievements never bring man back to God. So as you think about what the people of our world are hoping for right now when they're talking about the distress being over, they want the substitute religion of human greatness to come into its own. They're hoping these horns that God has struck will be lifted again, and that's why they're willing to make war on the saints, because our testimony of the truth is a stumbling block to their plans. In the next verses, the church turns to warn the wicked. We've heard the warning from God, but now the church takes up his testimony of warning in 2 verses 6 and 7. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. East and west, if you've ever looked at a compass, children, you see north, south, east, and west. East and west are cardinal directions. They are compass points that can guide a person along some azimuth to a location in this world. What about the wilderness? Well, the wilderness is a remote area with scattered towns or oases in the desert. In our day, the church needs to tell people that country living is not the source of security. I heard a man boast this week that he lives in northern British Columbia and grows all his own food and hunts moose for meat. He's not worried about any disasters. Well, what foolish boasting that is, as if God's judgments cannot reach him out in the wilderness in British Columbia. Likewise, some people are going to feel confident because they live in western Kansas. They'll say, look at the wheat we can raise. Look how many cows and sheep there are. We don't need to worry. We can be successful right here in rural America. But as you know, it only takes one snowstorm or a summer of wildfires to wipe out cattle herds and crops. Lifting up, beloved, does not come from the wilderness. Sadly, all around us, people watch the cycles of nature, the sun causing the crops to grow, the rain falling to fill the reservoirs, but sadly they do not see God moving unseen behind these things. Nevertheless, He is there. The lifting up we desire, it is possible, but it doesn't come from this world. It needs an otherworldly cause. It is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. If you want to be lifted above a bestial existence to become a man or a woman restored in the image of God, you must do what God judges worthy. If you would be lifted up from the depravity of your sin, you must be in Christ by faith. You must repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because in God's eyes, His Son alone is worthy. God will judge you and me by whether we be in Christ. Therefore, repent. Everyone who hopes in Him, that is Jesus, purifies himself as He is pure. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. 1 John 3. A man or a woman should never assume that the hand of God only holds blessing for them. Look at what God intends to hand the wicked in verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. The cup is ready. The wine in it is foaming red like blood. It is well mixed, therefore it is a potent toxin. What is mixed up in God's cup? For one, all the mercy that unbelievers have spurned. The word of God refused while the golf course or the ball field took priority. The wasted opportunities to glorify God in relationships are mixed there. Disobedience to parents, divorces, abortions, betrayals, breaches of trust. These sins are ready receptors to God's wrath. His holiness foams against the lies told to undermine His law and against hardened hearts, lukewarmness, and ignorance of God, stiff necks, a love for evil, using the word justice to validate abominable sin, blasphemies against God, unbelief, pompous speech, persecutions, indifference, corruption of worship. These are the cells of the mouth ready to transfer the toxin to the blood. God wants us all to understand that this cup will be forced on its recipients, but let's not think they don't choose it. Just like an alcoholic loves the taste of his liquor, those who do not have Christ take their sins and slurp them down greedily. They are more than willing to drink, and that tells you that you should close with Christ while there's still time. As soon as you hear from Him, you should trust Him, lest you grow comfortable without Him and double down in your willfulness to stay away from Him. If anyone does not repent, he will drain God's wrath to the dregs. The dregs are, you ask, maybe you say, what is that? Well, those are the minute particles left over from fermentation. They're also called lees. But these are the lees of hell. Swallow them and you will fall into night and confusion, into gloom and anguish and loneliness and shame and pain forever. We have all been warned. The distress may be over, or it may be coming to an end, but remember the warnings. And that brings us lastly to our glorious Savior. When the distress is over, worship Christ, the victor. Worship Christ, the victor. In verses 9 and 10, they are the last ones of this psalm. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Every true Christian is committed to the overthrow of the wicked and the exaltation of Christ. I will declare it forever means I'm going to publish the truth about judgment. Why? Because it's true, and you can't be saved by a lie. Salvation is salvation from wrath. How the church seems to have lost this doctrine, this essential thing. The gospel is lost if in Christ sin's curse is not removed. I'm saying the gospel will be lost if sin is not dealt with. And if what is proclaimed by the church is not the reality and judgment worthiness of sin. So we must declare this truth forever because our only hope of heaven and glory and paradise is Jesus judged on our behalf, vindicated in the Spirit, and to whom God has committed all judgment, and to whom and of whom we are promised he will come to judge the living and the dead. Moreover, let every Christian sing praises to the God of Jacob. Remember, I told you earlier that heaven is like a mountain. God appeared in a vision to Jacob at Bethel, and he showed him the stairway leading to heaven, with angels ascending and descending. This is the gate of God, the true ascent to glory that's not a substitute and not a fabrication. The praises that please God are sung to Christ because he is the way to God. From now on, Jesus said, you will see heaven opened and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. It's John 1. So psalm singing to Jesus must be part of our post-distress plan. It must be part of our post-distress worship because in Jesus, God has raised up the horns of the righteous. Remember that on the altar at each corner was a horn, four horns. These horns are God's way of lifting up a head because God has given the sacrifice that atones for sin. Jesus, the Lamb of God, a lamb without spot, shed his blood, giving his life as the sacrifice that avails before God and pleases him. That is what Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, prophesied when he said of Jesus, God has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Luke 1. So as I close these things and as we're talking about worship, we must publish forever how God has lifted a horn for us. We must publish Jesus forever. Jesus took judgment for all who trust him. He drained the cup of wrath to the dregs and threw open the gate of heaven. Beloved, how freely God pardons the sins of those who come to him in Christ. He does not hold your wrongs to your account. In him we are righteous, and we hope in the day that our horns are lifted up. In the meantime, this world may think that it's gotten a lucky break. We may be disappointed for a time as we still do not see all things subjected to Christ. But in the end, the ones who come out victorious and strong are sinners clothed with Jesus' righteousness. Let us who believe set our hope on his coming and gain strength as we go toward Zion, knowing that our heads will be lifted by God by the immeasurable greatness of his power. Let's pray. Holy and blessed God, you are the one who lifts our head. And if you had not given us Jesus to atone for our sin, that could never have happened. Lord, help us to set our hope on the arrival of Christ, not on the things of this world that must pass away and which are under your judgment. We remember that there is an inheritance undefiled, stored up for us in glory. We long to see Jesus again, and we are so thankful for the sacrifice that he gave of his own life, for the pain and the suffering, for the forsakenness, all this to bring us to you. So for your nearness now in this present day, we also are thankful. And we give you thanks, knowing that you will keep your word. Just like you have done in deeds of old, you will come to judge and to rescue. And Lord, we pray that not a single sinner would spurn your offer of grace. Humble our hearts, give us ears to hear, hearts to listen, willingness to change, and will you transform us as you sanctify us? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.